I had the privilege of being with a group of folks a few weeks ago, and John Piper was among us, and we were sharing some things out of the Word of God that he had been teaching us together, and I shared a few things from Luke 24, having just worked through that passage with my congregation. And in particular, I recounted several ways in which that passage evidenced its historicity to us as readers. And I went through a few of those things, and several people made appreciative comments. And John said to me afterwards, not in a critical way, but he said, "You know, I've never, ever been bothered by the historical criticisms of Scripture." Now, this is a guy that did a PhD in New Testament at Tübingen. He started with Gappelt, and Gappelt died while he was there. He was given a very liberal critical supervisor in his place, and didn't make a dent in the bulletproof vest of his trust in God, the kinds of critical things that he was hearing in Scripture. But then he sort of hung his head, and he said to me, "But you know what has always troubled my belief?" And then he looked back at me and he said, "My progress in sanctification. That's what makes me doubt." And I think you hear that coming out in John's ministry. John ministers to us in that area because of his own struggle in that area. And he does so well. He helps me greatly in that area. Well, I'm here today, if you can take your Bibles and turn to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. I'm here today to encourage you precisely in that area. And really, I want to preach a one-point sermon. Now, you'll walk away thinking, boy, there are a lot more points. But nope, there's really one thing that I want to drive home to you today. But let's walk through the text together. And as you turn to Philippians 2, 12 and 13, you may just want to take a peek at 1:27 and scan this middle section of the book of Philippians. Because in Philippians 1:27, Paul gives the first major exhortation of the main section of the letter. And that exhortation, you may know it by heart, is conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You heard that language coming out in Kevin's prayer. Now, Paul's big point there, of course, is to live a life that fits the gospel. We're to live a life that is in accordance with the gospel. And that, in fact, is the theme of the entire middle section of Philippians. Philippians 1:27 all the way to 2:18. It is a call from the Apostle Paul to the Philippian Christians and to you and me to holy conduct. And then, of course, you'll remember in Philippians 2:5, he exhorts us to have this mind among ourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And that is a call with the help of God's Holy Spirit and by God's grace to embrace and emulate Jesus's humility and servanthood as we live the Christian life with one another, especially in the context of the congregation. It's interesting how congregational these commands are in Philippians. They're to be expressed in relationship and in accountable relationship to other Christians. So Paul is trying to foster humility and service in this Christian congregation. And he's asking them, and he's asking us, to manifest congregationally humble service to one another and obedience to and emulation of the example of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's a legalist and he wants to rain on your parade? Because he doesn't understand justification? You think Paul doesn't understand justification? No. He does this because he knows that you will not experience the joy that God intends for you to experience, nor will you have a mind-blowing witness to the world until you manifest the humble gospel service that God intends you to live in relation to other Christians in the local congregation. In other words, Paul's fighting for your joy. The exhortations that he's giving are parts of his fighting for your joy. By humble, willing, tangible, self-displacing service and gospel love to others, service in which the interest of other takes priority to our own interest and in which our service is rendered with humility, we are designed by God's eternal plan to experience the greatest joy that can be experienced in this world. This is the eschatological consummation breaking in on our experience. We're getting little tastes of that joy that we will experience forever as we grow to be more like Jesus here. This is God's word here at Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. Now, you're in seminary, and so you already know that this is one of the most important passages in all of the Bible about what we call progressive sanctification, growing to be more like Christ, growing in grace, showing the fruit of the Spirit, having the law written on our heart, being reshaped in the very image of God. Call it what you will, define it however you want to with whatever biblical theological nuance. That's what this passage is about. And Paul's reminding us here that God's grace to us in salvation is itself triune. When God saves us, he does three things. He accepts us, he adopts us, and he changes us. He forgives and accepts us. That's justification. You can hear that language coming right out of the shorter catechism answer to what is justification. He forgives, he pardons, and he accepts us, not for our own sakes, but on the basis of Christ alone. He forgives and accepts us. He pardons and accepts us. That's justification. And he receives us into his family and names us his sons. By the way, it's interesting, isn't it? Every Christian woman is a son. That means you inherit just like the boys do. Okay? And I might also say conversely, every Christian man is a bride. And there's no gender confusion meant in those things by the Apostle Paul or the writers of the New Testament. They are aspects of the reality of the Christian life that are being illustrated to us through these biblical images to which humans from every culture can understand. So we are forgiven and accepted, justified. We are received into the family of God and named his sons. We're adopted. And God changes us and is changing us. That change begins in regeneration. But it continues all the way to what we call glorification. And that is good news, that God accepts us, adopts us, and changes us. It's all part of the salvation that God is accomplishing on your behalf. Now, why do I go through those three things about our salvation? Because of something we've just read in Philippians 2, 12b. Look at the second half of that verse. Paul has just said, work out your own salvation. Now, what in the world does Paul mean? Does he mean that we must somehow save ourselves by works? You know, has he just gone completely blank on everything else that he's ever taught on justification and said something that is antithetically contradictory of that? No. That's not what he's doing. Is Paul saying God justifies us, but it's up to us to change. No. Is he saying that we have to add our faith or our works to our faith in order to receive and experience God's grace? No. No, look at the context. What is it about? It's about following Jesus' example, not so that we will be converted, not so that we will be justified, but so that we will be more like Jesus, which is the goal of God's forgiveness and acceptance of us. I want the great blessing for which we are created is communion with God. Forgiveness is absolutely necessary to that. And if we argue for a forgiveness that is based on us, we'll never ever have that forgiveness, and therefore we won't have communion with God. But having been pardoned by God's grace, God has something greater in store for us than simply being forgiven. He has in store for us communion with Him. But, as you know, because you're good theologians, there is such a thing as potential guilt and actual guilt. Actual guilt, the theologians tell us, is the penalty which is deserved for the sins that we have committed. And that guilt has been forgiven us in Christ. Potential guilt, however, is the inherent deserving of punishment which is attached to any rebellion against God. And nothing can take that away except the removal of sin itself, which God will finally do in glorification. But He is so kind, He begins to do that now. And that's what we call sanctification. And that's what Paul's talking about. And praise God, Paul is not telling you you're on your own in that. What he's telling you is that God is about that work in you, and you are to be about that work in you as well. So what does Philippians 2:12b mean? It means that we are to pursue godliness because God is at work in us for our godliness. It is giving you an encouragement from God that you can and will make progress in driving sin from your life because God, by His Spirit, in His grace, is working in you to drive sin from your life. God is teaching not that God has accepted you and therefore no change is necessary, but that God has accepted you and therefore change is now possible. This is huge, my friends. It's huge for us to grasp because there are many guys today who are trying to drive home to people that have been caught up in superficial religiosity and playing church. They're trying to drive home the doctrine of justification by juxtaposing it over against sanctification, as if your pursuit of holiness was an evidence that you don't understand the gospel. But remember, it's never safe to pit one biblical doctrine against another. We know not to do that in terms of the attributes of God. You don't argue the justice of God against the love of God. Both of those are true. It's not either or. You don't have to go, okay, I'm going to go with a loving God, and we'll just have to ditch justice. Or I'm going to have to go with a just God, and we're just going to have to ditch the love. No, He's a loving and just God. And so also, you don't ditch justification in order to get sanctification, and you don't ditch sanctification in order to get justification. Those things go together. It's like Reese's peanut butter cups. Two great tastes that go together. Justification and sanctification. And the Apostle Paul is explaining in that passage how that works. And just follow with me very briefly the flow of argument, and then I'll finally get to my one-point sermon. Look at what Paul says. Continue to obey, work out your salvation in reverent humility because God is at work in you. You see those four parts? Continue to obey. Look at the language. Continue to obey. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. So he's saying it's not that you've been a grossly disobedient people. These people have had a heart to obey God's word. And Paul says, you did it. You did it when I was there. Now do it when I'm away. Obey. Continue to obey. And then he says, work out your salvation. We'll talk about what that means in a minute. That's the second part. And then do that how? In reverent humility. Do it with fear and trembling. Fourth, why? Because God is at work in you. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So follow the flow of argument. Paul is telling us that obedience is a vital and essential part of the Christian life, that we are to be active in living the Christian life, that we are to be humble and God-fearing in our living of the Christian life, that we are to be encouraged that God is at work in us, and that God's work in us does not lead us to laziness and inactivity, but exertion. Just follow through again his argument to see this. Continue to obey. There Paul sees obedience as a natural state of the Christian life. This is huge, friends, because it reflects how obedience functions in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Just think of this for 1 second. Does obedience function in the Garden of Eden to condition God's love? In other words, is obedience something that Adam and Eve have to do in order to get God to love them in the Garden of Eden? No, that's not how obedience functions. If you go back and look at Genesis 1, the very first words that human beings heard God say were words of blessing. Just take a look at Genesis 1:28. The first words out of God's mouth were blessing. And then he said this. He gave a series of commands. Be fruitful and multiply. You know, and Adam kind of looks over at Eve and he says, you're kidding, you're commanding me that. Yeah. And by the way, rule over everything. Just wait a second. You're commanding me to be in charge of everything? Mm-hmm. And rest. Because I rested, not because I needed that rest, but because you need that rest. Rest. Well, wait a second. You're commanding us to be fruitful and multiply, to rule everything, and rest. Oh, I'm all about these commands. Because, you see, the commands are the sphere in which the blessing of God is enjoyed. And you see, Paul is saying that in the new creation, God begins to put those pieces back together that were broken apart by Satan when he said to Eve, the only way for you to experience God-likeness and true satisfaction is to disobey God. Whereas when Jesus, the second person of the Trinity incarnate, came into this world, what did he say constantly in the Gospels, but especially in the Gospel of John? It is my meat to do the will of him who sent me. What's Jesus saying? It's like spreading a 7-course banquet in front of me that I get to do the will of my Father. And if we want to be like Jesus, then we're going to be saying, how we love your command. Oh Lord, how we love your law, oh Lord. It's the sphere in which we enjoy your blessing. And Paul is saying, God is at work in you to create in your heart a desire to line up with that again. Second, notice what he says. Work out your salvation. What does he mean? He's talking about sanctification in this context, especially. He's telling us that we're to be active in living the Christian life. The Christian life is not passive. It's active. Paul has all sorts of active metaphors and exhortations for the Christian life. They're not passive. It's not higher life theology. Let go and let God. No, that's Paul has aggressive language in the New Testament for our activity in the Christian life. And Paul goes on to say, we are to be humble and God-fearing in the living of a Christian life. We're to do it with reverence and awe, not only because we're dealing with the living God, because our sin ought to scare us to death. You know, if you are more tired of your circumstances in life than you are of your own sin, that is a very dangerous place to be. Because when people are more tired of their circumstances than they are of their own sin, you know what they do? They sin to change their circumstances. You know, my problem in life is not the guy that votes against me in Presbytery. My problem in life is my sin. Is the thing that makes me tireder than anything else in this world. And so there ought to be a little fear and trembling when you're up against that problem. But then comes the encouragement, doesn't it? What does Paul say? Because God is at work in you. He's not saying, okay, buddy, I got you on your feet. Take off. Take care of it. It's up to you now. Paul is saying that there will be no effort that you ever take in the Christian life that God is not already one step ahead of you in. And that every bit of progress in your growth in Christlikeness is the direct result of God, through His Holy Spirit, by grace, operating in you. But Paul does not draw the deduction, since God is at work in me, therefore it does not matter that I work. His logic never operates that way. I will never forget the day that Elias Medeiros, in faculty meeting, shared with us that it was precisely his belief in the sovereign predestination of God that drove him to missions. And do you understand? That is Pauline logic. God's sovereignty is never played against our responsibility in Pauline logic. God's sovereignty is the ground of our responsibility. As it is in the matter of sovereignty and responsibility, so it is in sanctification. God is at work in us, therefore we work with hope. Because we know how powerful the desires are in us, and we know how easily we're seduced by the world and the flesh and the devil. And if it's in our own power, there is no hope. But Paul's saying, God hadn't left it up to you. God is determined that you will now taste of that which you will taste perfectly and completely forever. There will come a day when you and I will never sin again. And I'm 51 now. I can't wait to get there. Because nothing makes me tireder in life than hurting the people that I love the most and rebelling against the God I love, and more than that, that the God who loved me at the cost of His own Son. I am so tired of that. And Paul's saying, God is already at work in me. It'll never be complete in this life. The warfare will never, ever be over. But little by little, the gospel will take hold of me. And because God is at work in me, it does not lead me to laziness and inactivity, but exertion. So here's my one point, and we're almost done. The sovereignty of God in our salvation and sanctification is not a permission for passivity. It is a reason to hope. Let me say it another way. The sovereignty of God makes us hopeful that change is possible, not passive as if no change were necessary. The truth is that God is at work in us for our growth in holiness, and that we are to work for growth in holiness precisely because He is at work in us to strive to grow in grace. This is all over the New Testament. You'll find it in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. You'll find it in Romans 6, 17. You'll find it in 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12. You'll find it in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. You'll find it in 1 Peter 4, 11. You'll find it in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. God's sovereign work in you to grow you in grace, to make you mature, to conform you to Jesus, does not mean that you do not work out your salvation in fear and trembling. It means there's hope for change in you. And I want to tell you, if there weren't, I'd want it all to end right here and now. Because there is nothing that discourages me more than me. But my God has promised me that He's not going to leave me like me. He is working to make me bear a moral resemblance to His Son, so that I love what His Son loves, and I hate what His Son hates, and I love like His Son loves, and I serve like His Son loves, and I humble myself like His Son did. And that is very, very good news. And I fully understand that there are some people that base their assurance on the present progress of their sanctification, and that's a mistake. You'll be discouraged because the best people will always see the places where they haven't grown rather than the places that they have. And I understand that some people find themselves in a gerbil mill of performance. I understand those things. And Paul has ways of getting at that, but he does not get at that thing by saying change does not matter. His word to us is constantly, change is now possible because you are no longer a slave to sin. You have been set free. Set free to what? To be what God made you to be and to do what God made you to do. And that is good news. Let's pray.